We pick up our study through the Bible in Isaiah 17. Let's pray. Lord, your word is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know, Lord, that the weak link in this whole process is us. We need prepared hearts. So Lord, help us. Help us to receive what you'd say to us tonight. May your word find fertile, open soil that you might gain roots in us, Lord. May we be those who not just hear, but then go out and do. So Lord, there's something for each one of us tonight, and we don't want to miss it. So by your Spirit, lead us, we pray. How we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the surety of your word, that when you say it, it's for sure. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a portion of Isaiah. It started back in chapter 13, going to run through chapter 23, in which Isaiah is prophesying or sharing what he titles burdens. Burdens upon various nations. You could substitute the word judgments for burdens, and it would fit just as well. He goes through a series of chapters here where he basically is sharing prophecies regarding future events that are going to befall the nations that he'll be talking about as he goes through here. Some of what he's going to be prophesying is even yet in our day yet to be fulfilled. But much of what we're going to be reading this evening as we press through these various burdens, these woes and all upon the various nations and all, they have been fulfilled. But remember, at the time given, of course, they were yet future, their prophecies. So the awesome thing to remember is not, you know, maybe in the end some of these cities you're not going to even know or remember and all, but remember the fact that, again, as God, when God says it, it's a done deal, and his word is sure. And so we can see that these prophecies have all come to pass. The ones that are due to come to pass have come to pass. And that being the case, what do you think the odds are that the ones yet to happen will happen? They're 100% sure to happen. And so we can rest in that. Well, let's press on and we'll see some more. Chapter 17 is where we pick it up. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So chapter 17 opens with Isaiah now prophesying against Damascus. Thus, he is speaking of Syria at this point. Damascus was Syria's capital. So this is a proclamation against Syria. Now, it's important to note throughout Scripture, and this is not unique to Isaiah, but you'll be reading through Scripture, and first of all, they're not assembled always in chronological order. And sometimes within prophecies, you'll have a present fulfillment, and then it'll maybe jump to a future, then back to the present, and so it's just, that's how the Lord put it together. For example, this prophecy in chapter 17 was actually given 30 years before the prophecy of chapter 16. So don't think of them in chronological order. Now the prophecy here, speaking not just of the burden, the judgment against Syria, but also notice it mentions the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, at this point in Israel's history, they've actually been divided into two separate kingdoms. What we might think of Israel today, back in this day, has been split. The northern section, the northern kingdom, has retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom is at this point called Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. It's down in the southern kingdom. That is where Isaiah is. He's in Jerusalem. He's down in the southern kingdom of Judah prophesying. And in this case, he's prophesying about what's going to happen to Syria. And what's going to happen to, it mentions Ephraim. And that is a reference to Israel. That's up in the northern part. Remember the northern kingdom. So he's speaking about what's going to befall them. Interesting, of course, both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria were destroyed and taken captive by the Assyrians just a couple of years after this prophecy. Verse 4. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So what's he saying here? As he talks about this fate that's going to come upon them, come upon Israel, the land of Jacob, the land of Israel, will suffer this fate. And what does he say? He says that when the Syrians come in, he says it's going to be like when the harvesters go into a field. And basically they just harvest everything, but they leave a little bit. Remember the idea of how the gleaners, oftentimes gleaners are people who would be poor or whatever, and they'd come into a field after the harvesters have been there, and they'd pick off a little bit of what might have got skipped, a little bit that was left. It usually wasn't too much, but they'd be able to harvest for their own use. They were the gleaners. And that's the idea here, that after this happens, as it talks about, that there'll be just a couple of olives left at the very top. Basically, the Lord is saying that when the Assyrians are done, there ain't going to be much left. There'll be a few people left. Most will be taken away captive. There'll be a little bit left, but basically they'll be shaken and very, very little bit will remain there. So the nation is going to be totally wiped out, pretty much the idea. Again, just a very small remnant will be left by the time the Assyrians are through. It's future when he's speaking it, but within a few years, it was fulfilled. So in a sense, you might say, well, interesting history and all, and it is interesting history. But above it all, through it all, runs that thread of when God says it, you can bank on it. It's for sure. And remember, these nations bring upon themselves, including Israel, brought upon themselves these judgments. I mean, God time after time after time after time reached out to them and called them and said, turn around, come back, don't go that way. And they got into, remember, they got into horrible pagan worship. They got into worshiping the idols and all of their neighbors, got into horrible idolatrous practices. We're talking horrible stuff. And just went down and down and down until finally the Lord says, well, you won't have me rule over you. You want to do it? Go for it. And as they go, they brought into their life the consequences of that. Verse 7 is going to speak about that. In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. Unfortunately, it took reducing them to almost nothing. But he says, but at that point, they will look to God again. All that stuff that they were into didn't help them at all. All their gods, with a little g, were no help when the trials came, when the judgment came. They were being much like people today. They were trusting in man's wisdom and man's resources and just the stuff of man. I read an interesting quote, and again, it's obvious, and yet it's just a reminder, and it really struck me, but the commentator said, what you trust in is your God. You really want to know what your God is? He said, look at what you're really trusting in. And that'll really, you might say your God is the true and living God. I trust in the Lord. But in actuality, too often we find ourselves trusting in what? Our finances, our success, our, you know, just the things we get. We trust sometimes even in our religiosity, our structures, our formalities, our religion and all of its negative aspects and our rituals and routines and all. And man can be very religious. And man can trust in his good works towards God and all. All will fail you. It says, that day man will look to his maker, his eyes will have respect for the Holy One. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. They had altars, but they had the works of their own hands. They were pagan. They weren't of God. And man can have lots of altars. He can seemingly be religious, but it does him no good. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. It'll take this, but it'll wake him up. And if you look to anything else than the Lord, it'll let you down. It just will. Verse 9. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you've forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day, you will make your plant to grow. And in the morning, you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. These verses that we've been looking at tonight, they are verses that speak of what will happen to them. Verse 10 tells us why it happened to them. Verse 10, because you've forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. That's why all this came upon them. They're a nation that had forgotten who started it all, who was the foundation of it all, who really was their strength, who really was their wisdom. They've forgotten the God of your salvation, says, and they were not mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Because of that, look at the fate that they suffered when they got away from having their foundation be upon God. When we consider their fate, we can't help but have a certain amount of concern for our nation. Because we realize our nation in so many ways is headed the same way. For certainly it can be said of our nation today that we have, as it says, forgotten the God of our salvation. We've not been mindful of the rock of our stronghold. I'm not saying that we haven't individually forgotten the God of our salvation, but collectively as a nation, and this is not a newsflash, you know it. As a nation, the majority are working real hard to get God off of everything and out of everything and just rewriting history and everything else. People that don't want to hear about God, don't want to be convicted, don't want to hear about things like sin and need to repent and turn. Interestingly enough, they don't even want to hear about God's love and grace and mercy. And so they want to get him out of everything. But how sad. Thinking that somehow this nation has existed because of its military might, its economic system. Those things are great in and of themselves, but that's not what raised us up, and that's not what's kept us great. And if we forget that, well, tonight we're looking at the fate of those who shift their foundation onto sinking sand. True for nation, true for life, true for life. You can shift onto that sinking sand, and before you know it, down you go. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Interesting verses. These verses refer to the fate of the Assyrians. Up till now, we've seen what the Assyrians, having been instruments that God was using to bring burden judgments against Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel and all, he's been using, thinking about the Assyrians. But now it talks about the Assyrians and what's going to happen to them. Talks about how they're going to come in as a multitude. And they did. They come flooding into the land and they began to take the northern kingdom. And they did eventually take the northern kingdom captive and all. Having not stopped there, they didn't come into the southern kingdom of Judah. They go throughout the land making their way to Jerusalem. And you remember, they got to the point where they were surrounded. They had surrounded Jerusalem with 185,000 troops. And during that night, God caused or moved amongst the Assyrians. And notice says, then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is no more. Because in the morning, the children of Israel got up and looked out from the walls of Jerusalem, and what they expected to see was what they saw when the sun went down the night before, 185,000 troops, and they looked out the camp of the Assyrians, and they were all dead. All these corpses laying out there. Prophecy was fulfilled. Chapter 18. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, "Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it." Again, at this time, the Assyrians are the world-dominating power. And they've been conquering all these nations. Again, this is future then, past now, but he's speaking ahead. They'd gone into Israel, as I mentioned, and captured them. They'd come down to Judah. There'd been what I just mentioned about they came and camped against Jerusalem, but Isaiah tells Hezekiah, don't give up, just trust the Lord. And then the Lord came in and wiped out the 185,000 soldiers in one night. Now, this 18th chapter has to do with this particular event, and it's addressed to the Ethiopians. It speaks about the reaction of the Ethiopians as they hear about this victory over the slaughter of the Assyrians. Because, see, the Assyrians were enemies to the Ethiopians. And when the Ethiopians hear about, wow, do you hear what happened to the Assyrians over there when they tried to take Jerusalem? This talks about their response to that. The reaction to Judah when it was through the Lord's help that the siege of Jerusalem was broken and the Assyrians were wiped out. That's the historical background here of this. They are the land of the buzzing wings and all the, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. That's what it's talking about. Verse 4. "For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look for my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them." How many meals can an animal get out of 185,000 bodies? Apparently, a whole bunch, because it says they're going to feast on them for quite a while. So speaking of that which would happen to and results of what would happen to the Assyrians there. Verse 7. "In that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin." That's how the Lord addressed these Ethiopians. "And from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion." So it says that when the Ethiopians hear what happened to the Assyrians, because they were enemies of the Assyrians, you know, it's the old, hey, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they hear that, hey, the Jews here in Jerusalem all have gotten this victory. So the idea is they're going to bring a token of thanks or appreciation, we're going to call it. It says they'll be bringing this present to the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So they bring this sort of gift or whatever it was to them, congratulating them for their victory over the Assyrians. Chapter 19. As we move through these proclamations against various nations. The burden against Egypt, it says. "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts." I hope you notice that the Lord's kind of going around Israel here, kind of cleaning house. He's just saying, okay, you guys have been on against Israel and brought a lot of things into Israel all along here, and yeah, I'm dealing with Israel, but meanwhile, he's also dealing with what these lands. And so now he turns to speak of Egypt. Again, it's way in our past now. This is, goes way back historically, but it's in the future when it's being given. And he says the Lord's going to work. He's going to bring a civil war, setting Egyptian against Egyptian. Basically, they're going to fall. And he's going to set a fierce king over them. Now, historically, it's my understanding that this fierce king was a guy named Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon. Yes, I read that. I wasn't there. Okay? I'm just passing on what they say. But that it was indeed fulfilled, that Egypt experiences this, and he came and he conquered over Egypt. He divided it into 20 provinces. He set an Assyrian over each province. And my understanding is history says that this Esarhaddon set the Assyrian princes or whatever over each of these provinces, and he gave the order to plunder and destroy. So as it says, he would set, there would be this cruel master that would come and rule over them, and that was the case. Verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. As we've seen before, so often in prophecy, there are near fulfillments and there are far away, time speaking, far fulfillments. It is thought that that is the case here. Again, of course, I'm relying upon those who recount history for us. But good sources all lean and look to the fact that in this case, in terms of what was brought against Egypt and some things they'd suffer, in verses 5 through 10 here, very common for commentators to point out that there's much to believe, because it's so specific here, that this was a jump forward in time. So the first part contained a near fulfillment. These verses had a far fulfillment. What was that far fulfillment? Well, it's pointed out that it certainly bears all the marks of what happened to them. And you'll talk in a minute, we're going to hear about these foolish counselors and all. But when they went ahead and built the Aswan Dam on the Nile in Egypt, it was thought that you look at a land like Egypt, and it was thought that, oh boy, just plug up the Nile, divert these waters out into the desert, and we're going to have just crops and agriculture and all this happening stuff. So apparently they didn't run an EPA report or anything. They just built the Aswan Dam, and off they went. Well, the result has been the opposite of what they thought. It made things much worse. There was the silt that would come down the Nile, of course, would, and was actively, as is often the case with large rivers, you can see this down with the Mississippi and all, build, the silt would settle, and so your land would more and more go out. And so you'd actually develop more and more farmland over periods of time. Well, with the stopping of the dam, all that silt stopped coming out. Not only that, but the outflow was preventing the inflow of the salt water. So once the outflow got dammed up, here comes the salt water, and they lost not only the gaining of more farmland, but the existing ones apparently got totally wiped out. Anyway, it said they lost far more farmland and all than they ever gained by putting up the Aswan Dam. Look what it talks about. The rivers will turn foul. Brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. Fishermen also will mourn. Apparently that happened very much. The fishing industry took a real hint, because all that silt and nutrients and all were coming down to the mouth of the Nile, and the fish would all gather it. So there was great fishing right there. Well, the fishing industry totally, I guess, really disappeared when all those nutrients were kept back. So it talks, the fishermen will mourn, all those who will lament who cast hooks into the river. And so it's such a specific description of what happened that there are many who feel like that was a prophecy not fulfilled until such time as the Aswan Dam was built and the results of that. Verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. So, basically, the Lord is talking about the foolish counsel that the Egyptians followed. Verse 12, the Lord kind of chides the so-called wise men of Egypt. He calls them to try to predict what God has in store for them. In verse 13, the princes mentioned here are thought to be the princes who counseled to rebel against the Assyrians, and Egypt suffered greatly as a result of following that counsel to rebel. Verse 16, in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Now let's press on and we'll get the whole picture here. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. So, although they've gone through this judgment time, it speaks about a future time. In that day, it says, when Egypt will again turn to the Lord. They'll cry unto the Lord, and they'll be healed. Notice the progression there. It says, the Lord strikes them, but with the goal of turning them around. And that's how the Lord works sometimes, because of our nature. You're trying to teach your child to be safe. You try to teach your child, stay out of the street. Next thing you know, he's out in the street. So you bring him in and you really scold him. Now you're going to get really in trouble. You could get hit. Don't go out in the street. He goes out in the street. What do? You bring a little heavier consequence. Okay, for that, no TV for a week. Now I got to do it because you got to get the point of this. After the week's over, you see him out in the street. Come in here. You're totally busted now. You're grounded. And you move forward, right? Because you're trying to find what will get the child to turn around. God brings these things against individuals and nations always with that goal. Interesting. We get it when it's towards our kids. But when the Lord slaps our hand and says, drop that thing, it's going to hurt you. Oh, you're so mean to me, God. That looks so good. Why can't I have that? Oh, God, so mean. He's depriving me. And of course, the enemy chimes in. Yeah, God's trying to keep good things from you. You should be able to go do that. What's his problem? Yeah. Poor me. And we learn with our kids, that's learning with us. God's love that he sometimes has to bring things against us, and he strikes. But with the goal of them turning around, it says, and he'll be entreated by them and heal them. He knows, like you with your child know, if I let them keep going, it's going to get worse. I got to bring something to bear to save them. Verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. In that day, there is coming a day when the nations will dwell together, and the Lord will be ruling over them all. Hard to picture today. You can't look at the Middle East and say, you have to look at the Middle East and go, man, that's going to take God. And it will take God. But it's coming. Chapter 20. Here we have a fairly short chapter, pretty much self-explanatory. We'll just read through it. This one will be a burden and all regarding Egypt and Ethiopia. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So basically, it's a prophecy against or speaking about what's going to happen to Ethiopia and Egypt here. They aligned themselves against Assyria, and they suffered for it. Interesting. The Lord decides to use a sort of walking illustration here, and Isaiah gets to be the one that God uses. The Lord has Isaiah not wear his sackcloth, the outer garment. They would have that little thin tunic underneath and all, but on the outside, the prophets would often wear the sackcloth, that rough, coarse material. And so the Lord tells him, take your sackcloth off, don't wear sandals. And he goes around like this for 3 years, apparently. Then after that time, the Lord says, now, just as that's what Isaiah has done for 3 years, so will be for the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, as they are taken captive. They'll be taken captive, and they're going to walk away just like that, barefoot and naked, before their captors. So it was kind of a living, walking illustration of what was going to happen to the Ethiopians and the Egyptians. Chapter 21. Again, just the continued descriptions of judgments. Again, somewhat historical, but hang in there, because to see how it's fulfilled so exactly, how God does things, his purpose for it, and again, over it all, is how sure his word is. When he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We can look back and say, wow, he sure nailed that. Well, of course he did. He's God. Chapter 21, verse 1. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. You're going to see that that's a reference to Babylon. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. In this 21st chapter of Isaiah, he speaks of the destruction, first of all, of that which is going to come to Babylon. In a moment, we'll get to that which is going to come upon Edom and then upon Arabia. This destruction will come from the Medo-Persian Empire. It will not happen for another 200 years from when this prophecy is given. But it does happen. Elam, and it says, go up, O Elam. Elam is Persia. So go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. So the Medo-Persian Empire is what's referred to there. And this will happen 200 years later. Prophesying of things that will take place 200 years in the future. Interesting stuff. Verses 3 and 4 are interesting because they seem to be describing the anguish of Isaiah as he went through, or what he went through as he was given this vision. Very interesting. He throws in the distress. He sees this. Excuse me. He says, a distressing vision is declared to me, and he starts talking about, and my loins are filled with pangs, and I feel like a woman in labor. I'm distressed. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. You know, he's seeing the vision of what God's given to him. It's really shaking him. You know, he's not sitting in the hilt eating bonbons going, okay, take a prophecy down for me here. He's laboring and struggling, and it's really hitting him. He's not happy. I mean, you know, delight, you know, in seeing people and go through this. And he sees, oh, he goes, this is rough stuff. And just a little sidelight of what he was going through. Verse 6, for thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. Excuse me. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have feared from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. The reference to a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels has to do with how the Elamites were known for using donkeys in battle, the Midianites, camels. Isaiah says, set a watchman. Let him announce the coming of the danger. So he sees this chariot. The message, Babylon is fallen. Isaiah in chapter 10 here says, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. It was hard to hear. He really suffered as he got this. But he said, hey, what God told me, I've told you. So often as angels and all would come, we'd hear them say something like that. Hey, here's how it is. There, I've told you. This is it. And that's what Isaiah is kind of saying here. That's what he is saying. He's saying, that which I heard from the Lord, I've declared to you. What am I saying? I'm saying this. A good messenger, a good ambassador, doesn't dilute or change the message. When you're given a message as a messenger, you give it as it was given. So important that that's the case. Don't dilute the message you've been given, believer. Don't change it. Lovingly share it. Verse 11. Now this burden against Duma, which is Edom. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. Duma is Edom. Mount Seir is the prevalent landmark of Edom. After the fall of Babylon, the Medo-Persian troops came down, and they took over the area of the Edomites. So thus the cry, watchman, what of the night? What do you see? Response, the morning is coming, but what? But then the night. The morning comes and also the night. There's a darkness. I see a darkness that's going to come. Verse 13. Now the burden, the judgment against Arabia. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling company of Dinites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. So the Lord now turns to speak of Arabia, that they also would be attacked by the Medo-Persians. And apparently, as often is the case in war, there will be refugees, because this is called by the Lord for the inhabitants of Tema. Tema is down further in the south. Edomites further north up to the right, east of the Jordan, all out that way. So, but as they come down, there'll be refugees fleeing to the south of the attackers, and there's this call for them to go out with water and all to minister to those who are fleeing. In verses 16 and 17, "For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." It's just a reference to the sureness of God's word. Again, what God says is going to happen, is going to happen. We can do it. Chapter 22. Who do you think the Lord turns to address now? We've been talking about Arabia and Egypt and Babylon and just all these different areas. Notice who he turns to speak about now. Chapter 22. "The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you've all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is the day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of the crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate." If you have a study Bible, I suspect it tells you somewhere at the beginning of this chapter or this section or off to the side, it tells you who the valley of vision is. Anybody have a Bible that tells them who this is against? Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait, what's going on? I understand the Lord throwing judgments against, you know, Babylon or Arabia or Egypt or all these other ones, but against his own people? Well, as one prophet said, since they wanted to act like they weren't his, since they wanted to be so much like the nations around them, they came out from underneath his covering and all, and they experienced the results like the nations around them. So he lumps them right in with these other nations. He now is speaking of Jerusalem. The Valley of Vision was right there by Jerusalem. And there's apparently an invasion here that's seen by the prophet. Now, the invasion and the enemy that Isaiah sees here is not exactly clear to us. Pastor Chuck Smith thinks that this is the Assyrian invasion. Whoever it is, it's a time of being under attack, and the point is the people aren't taking it seriously. Isaiah can't bear to see that. He can't bear to see. He goes, "You're a tumultuous city, a joyous city, you're all full of noise." He goes, I can't look. He said, I weep bitterly. I can't bear to see this. It's a day of trouble. It speaks about, verse 6, how Elam bore the quiver. Elam, again, is Persia. So some would say it's the Assyrians, some say Persia. Now, H.A. Ironside, a Bible commentator, explains that at this point in Assyria's history, they'd actually kind of conquered Persia, and they were kind of aided by Persia in their attack. So that would make some sense as to this still being that Assyrian invasion with the Persians helping them. We know the outcome of that was Jerusalem was spared, but the point is, at this point, they've come around the city, but the people are acting like no big deal. Verse 8. "He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls from the water of the old pool." but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. The House of Forest was a title that they'd given to where they kept the armor in Jerusalem. Solomon had built the armory for their weapons and all out of the wood from the cedars of Lebanon. And so it came to be called the House of the Forest. It says here, there's this threat coming against Jerusalem. And what were they doing? It says, you look to your armor on that day. And it talks about gathering together the waters in the lower pool, numbering the house. Apparently they broke down a number of houses to help strengthen or build the wall. And they say you can go study, the archaeologists have exposed some of those. You can see where they've taken bricks from houses that existed to help strengthen the wall at that time and all. It speaks about making a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. It is pointed out that during this time they dug a tunnel some 1,700 feet long through solid rock from the spring of Gihon, down in the Kidron Valley. They built a tunnel over to the pool of Siloam to bring water in to be able to get to it without being attacked. Apparently you can go see that or walk through that. Now, I don't know if today with politics and all being the way it is, but it is possible to go walk through that tunnel even through today. And this tunnel was being dug at the time of Isaiah by Hezekiah's men. So the idea here is that this time they're preparing for this Assyrian invasion, and that would lend support to being this time because there was a tunnel dug and all during that time. So certainly the weight falls out that that's the invasion is talking about. But what do we read? But for all that, you did not look to your maker, nor did you have respect of him who fashioned it long ago. They're looking to their resources. They're looking to their armory. They're looking to their methods. Nothing wrong with building a tunnel to get to the water in case of being attacked and all. But in all that, they think that's their strength. That's their deliverance. It's not going to get them anywhere good. Verse 12. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. They were facing disaster, yet they did not turn to the Lord. He calls them, look, mourn and fast and seek the Lord. But instead, they parted it up. And that, as we see, was the wrong way to handle it. Verse 15. The Lord's going to turn now to speak of two particular men. First one being a judgment on a guy named Shebna. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here? As he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull down. I think that maybe Shebna is not long for his position. God speaks. The Lord addresses this man, Shebna. By the way, Shebna is not a Jewish name. So it's thought that he probably was a foreigner. But he had rose to apparently a very high position of prominence in Jerusalem at this time. And he's even prepared to be buried there. But God says, it isn't going to happen that way. I'm going to throw you away like a ball in the far country, and you're going to die there. Now watch this. Verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. So he's going to take the position from Shebna and give it to Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and it will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Shebna, you're out of here. Eliakim, you're in. He called his servant Eliakim. I will call my servant Eliakim. Eliakim means whom God appoints. And the idea is that Shebna was not appointed by God. So God removes him and appoints a man to take his place, a man named Eliakim. Now, interesting, and gives us, again, support for when this was, and just kind of an interesting historical note. When Sennacherib did, remember, Sennacherib was coming down with the Assyrians. When they finally did arrive at Jerusalem with their troops and surrounded the city and all, you remember the Rabshakeh, that's like the counselor, the and all. The Rabshakeh comes to the wall. And you remember he began to call up to the people of Jerusalem. And he began to make his demands for capitulation. Hey, your God's not going to deliver you. We've conquered every other city and we're going to get you. So don't you think your God's going to help you? You might as well just surrender now. So he would call out to them. Well, it tells us that Eliakim, this Eliakim, who apparently had already, remember, this at the time of reading it is future. We look back now and see how it happened. This transfer of power did take place. Eliakim did replace Shebna, because we read that it's Eliakim who responded to the Rabshakeh from the Assyrian army. But God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, also of interesting note, we've seen that with prophecy, there is a near and there is often a far fulfillment. So, while all this was fulfilled in the near by Eliakim and all that went on there, it is believed that you have here also some references to some foreshadowing of the Messiah. Perhaps you noticed as you read through it some of the language. You probably read it and go, whoa, that sounds kind of familiar. Notice the references there to the keys of the house of David. I will lay on his shoulder. He shall open and no one will shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. Those are directly used, or at least that phrase is directly used by Jesus in the book of the Revelation, isn't it? He's the one who opened and closes, it opens and no one can close, etc. The key of the house of David. Even this morning, when we're reading out of Isaiah 9, how the government would be on his shoulders and he'd be on the throne of David. So there are references here that many feel that we've kind of taken, at least it has both a near and a far fulfillment, that there's some, that all this points to the Messiah and his future reign after the overthrow of the Antichrist, of whom Shebna now becomes a type. Eliakim, the one whom God appoints. Shebna, the one who got kicked out because God didn't, he wasn't God's. And there's this reference to, these possible references to the coming Messiah, his overthrow and defeat of the Antichrist, and his reign. Verse 24, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. It is interesting. Some see in this verse a reference to what Jesus would be going through in the time of the crucifixion. If indeed in the prior verses we have references to the Messiah, you can bring that through, how on him hangs the glory of his father's house, etc. But that he would, of course, as the prophecy said, he would come and then be cut off. And so many see that that's what's going on here. And then the glory of Israel, of course, would go on to be dispersed. Their glory would fall, it says, and they would be dispersed. So definite intimations here of the Messiah and what he would go through and what he'd be about. We better wrap it up. Let's all stand. John, if you'd like to bring your troops up, we're going to close in a song of worship together. There'll be prayer partners available as we wrap it up, right here by the prayer room. Get prayer. Maybe something you heard tonight ministered to you. Maybe something for encouragement. Maybe just a rough week coming up. Don't leave here wishing you would have gotten prayer, but instead avail yourself of prayer with one of the prayer partners. May it be an awesome week as we know the Lord more, grow in the grace and the mercy and all of the Lord. And may the Lord just give you an awesome week in him. Let's pray. Lord, you are very, very good to us. We rest in the sureness of your word. And we thank you for the things you promised and declared. that they are sure, that we have a living hope. Lord, help us. Help us to be those who go out and just live out and declare that there is a hope. May we not dilute the message with our words or our lives. May we instead just, in all we do, point to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.